Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon as we usually are. And if you want to be on the program, there's a toll-free number you can call. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to raise, or maybe you disagree with the host on something you've heard here and you want a balanced comment, feel free to do that anytime during this coming hour, except right now our lines are full. So I'm going to talk to these callers real quickly here. And then as soon as someone's no longer on the line, you can call in, and we'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you want to keep that number for when the lines clear up, I'll be glad to talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that once a month we have a meeting in Salinas in a home, which is just sort of a live face-to-face kind of version of what we do here on the show. It's longer. If you like the program and like to participate in a face-to-face version of the same, that is open discussion about the Bible in a living room with other people who listen to the show, well, you can join us in Salinas. That's tomorrow night. It only happens once a month in Salinas, and it's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. If you want directions to that place, you can call Larry at this number. It's area code 650-450-6055. Again, you'd be calling Larry. This is about our meeting tomorrow night in Salinas. You want directions there, you call 650-450-6055. And he will give you directions, and we'll be glad to see you there tomorrow. Today we're going to talk to Jim from Portland, first of all. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you. I love you, and thank you for your ministry. My question today is coming from 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 12, and it's about the letter that the prophet Elijah wrote.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles.
After he died?
Yeah.
I mean, after he was taken into heaven?
Right.
Yeah. Bit of a problem, isn't it? It says in 2 Chronicles 21:12, and a letter came to him from, and that would be from Jehoram, the king of Judah,
right.
Came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, and then it gives this letter that was sent to him. The only problem is Elijah the prophet had been taken up into heaven several generations earlier.
Right.
And so the question is, how did Elijah the prophet send a letter at this point to Jehoram, the king of Judah? And the answer is, I don't know. It's very peculiar. Some have thought, although I don't know if it's very reasonable, but some have thought that Elijah may have written this letter prophetically before he was gone and left it with the school of the prophets. And when Jehoram became king, they delivered it to him. After all, some of the prophets did speak messages relevant to certain kings before they were born. That is, before the kings were born. As Isaiah in several chapters of Isaiah, he talks about Cyrus and speaks to Cyrus, who is a king who wouldn't be born for another 150 years. And so, in other words, Isaiah wrote concerning Cyrus messages pertinent to him long before Cyrus was born, and Isaiah was dead by the time Cyrus would have benefited or read that letter.
Uh-huh.
It's possible that Elijah had done something similar, that he prophetically had a word for this king, and he wrote it in his lifetime, left it in the custody of the sons of the prophets who were in various cities, and he was taken to heaven. And then when Jehoram became king, this letter may have been given to him. A possibility. I don't know. Some have said, and this is a very peculiar thing, I've only heard this suggested in the past year. I never heard anyone suggest it, that Elijah never really was taken up into heaven. When you read the story of Elijah being taken up, it doesn't say that he was taken up to heaven particularly. It just says he was taken away. And the sons of the prophets thought that he'd been taken away and dropped somewhere, although they searched for him and didn't find him. Some say, well, maybe he really was dropped somewhere and they just didn't find him and that he lived in seclusion. But I don't remember. I said this was several generations later. That's not necessarily true. I think it's possible, I think, that Elijah could have lived this long naturally and sent this letter from somewhere in his hermitage or something. But the truth is, it's never explained to us, and it's kind of an unanswerable We can only suggest possibilities, but it's unanswerable from the material we have in the Bible.
Yeah. I think the first explanation to me would be the most rational, seeing as, for example, Isaiah had done the same similar type of a thing in his ministry as well.
Yeah. So. It's a peculiar problem.
Yeah.
It's not an easy one to address.
Yes. All right. Well, thank you for addressing it, Steve.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Have a good day.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is also from Portland, Oregon. Two in a row. This one's Jeff from Portland. Hi, Jeff. Thanks for calling us.
Steve, I appreciate you taking my question. I appreciate your show. I always listen to it on the way to work. And as a matter of fact, I have to leave for work. So what I'm going to do, if this is permissible, I'm going to give you the question. Then you dash out to my car, and on the way to work, I'll let you answer it for me.
Okay. So I've got to stutter for a few seconds so you can get out to your car, right?
Oh, yes, please. Maybe give a little background or whatever.
Okay.
On my question. As you know, and I've heard on your tapes, in talking about the seven Jewish feasts, or Hebrew feasts, that they seem to have some symbolic fulfillment in Christ, or at least the first four, as I recall, you've mentioned, seem to have been fulfilled at Christ's first coming. I mean, either in the crucifixion or his resurrection or with the day of Pentecost. And that the last three, trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, may be associated with his second coming. Do I understand that correctly?
To me, that's a sensible way to look at it, yes.
Okay. So I guess my question is, I know your feeling about 70 A.D. and the destruction of Jerusalem. So I'm just wondering, I guess question number one, is there any evidence that either the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Day of Atonement, or Tabernacles, any of those fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem at 70 A.D. So if you could discuss that or consider that or see if you know of anyone that's seen a fulfillment in that. Okay, that's question number one. And then question number two, if you could address in Zechariah, and I know you're familiar with this, with Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, when it's talking about all those events that some have suggested.
Coming to the Feast of Tabernacle?
Yes, exactly. So do you understand my two questions? And if
yes.
I'm going to dash out to the car.
Okay, how long is that going to take you?
Give me about 1 minute.
Oh, well, that's good. I'm going to have to stutter for a long time here.
Well, I'll run. 30 seconds.
Run fast. Okay.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, sure. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, what shall I say? I don't want to give the answer too much. Well, I'll tell you, I can give the background to his question in case you're not familiar with it. In Leviticus chapter 23, there's a description of several feasts, festivals, that Israel was to perform on a yearly basis. And they are symbolic festivals that point forward to Christ. There's two sections of the year. There's the spring festivals and there's the fall festivals. And the spring festivals, we know for sure, were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ because, well, the Bible says so. We have in the spring, there's first of all the Passover, and then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which is like, it's like on the first day of the week after the Passover, which would be the first Sunday after Passover. And then there's Pentecost. And so these feasts we know were fulfilled on record in the New Testament. Jesus died on the Feast of Passover, and he died as the Passover, as the fulfillment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And then we know Jesus rose from the dead on the following first day of the week, which would be the Feast of First Fruits. Now, that was a feast where they would just take the first barley sheaves before the general barley harvest, and they would just wave them in a ceremonial way before the Lord to indicate that they were dedicating the entire harvest to the Lord by dedication of the first fruits. And, of course, Jesus rising from the dead is the first fruits of those who were dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, Christ who is risen from the dead has become the first fruits of those who slept, and slept means dead, died. So we know that Jesus fulfilled the Passover on the Passover day, and he fulfilled the first fruits on the first fruits feast day, which had been celebrated for 1400 years by the Jews before that time. And then on Pentecost, which was sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, sometimes it was called, and it was not in the spring, by the way, it was in the summer. It was about 7 weeks after Passover. But sometimes it's called the Feast of Ingathering. Sometimes it's even called the Feast of the First Fruits in another place, but in a different sense than the other one is. It's kind of confusing, actually, because there's a number of, sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called a number of things in the Bible. But that was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit coming upon the believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You can see that these fulfillments of these three feasts not only happened in the first century, but they happened on the very days that those feasts were occurring in the Jewish calendar. Now, when you move to the fall festivals, you've got the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah. You've got the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got the Feast of Trumpets. And the question is, you know, when are those fulfilled? Now, the Bible doesn't actually tell us as plainly when those are fulfilled. There are some theories, and some theories better than others, perhaps. But there's a lot of Christians, perhaps most Christians, believe that they are going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, when Jesus comes back. The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm not sure exactly how they explained this, frankly, the Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled of that. But I have some ideas, but I don't remember if I've read anyone authoritative on that. The Feast of Trumpets is thought to be associated with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God at the coming of Christ. And then the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is fulfilled by Jesus coming back out of the heavens where he's gone in. He's gone into the Holy of Holies, as the high priest did on Yom Kippur, and he comes out again. And his people are, you know, benefit from their redemption. Anyway, these feasts are often associated with the second coming of Christ, and it seems very reasonable to do so. Though our caller's question was, does anyone associate those feasts as fulfilled in 70 A.D.? And the answer is probably. I don't know if I've ever encountered anyone who did, but I would assume that there are people who do. And frankly, quite independently of any others, it's crossed my mind that they might. Especially if we understand the book of Revelation as being about 70 A.D. If that's the case, there's the trumpets there. It could be associated with the Feast of Trumpets. There's the seven trumpets in Revelation. And there's, other ways it can be associated. But frankly, the fulfillment of those later feasts, as far as what's going to happen or what did happen in the fulfillment of them, is much harder to identify with certainty because the Bible doesn't tell us. But the Bible does tell us about Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost, the earlier feasts. But it does not identify the fulfillment of the others. And so we're left to speculate a little bit. And I would say, I don't have time to go into all the considerations, obviously, because I have other callers to take, but I would just say that there is it's worth considering that it's possible that 70 AD could have been the time frame of the fulfillment of those feasts, though it's more common to associate it with the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. As far as the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, well, Zechariah 14 is a very controversial chapter, and the two main views about it are that it is fulfilled as of AD 70, and the disaster and the war that came on Jerusalem and so forth that is mentioned at the beginning of the chapter is the Romans coming against Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the rest of the chapter would be an apocalyptic description of the present age in language that's highly symbolic. And that's the view I take of it. But it's more popular to say that Zechariah 14 is talking about a future war in Jerusalem at the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. Now, again, this chapter is far too complex for me to go through it right now. I mean, I could do it, but the time that it would be consumed would be unfair to other callers. But I will say this, that my teachings on Zechariah verse by verse, I have a whole lecture on chapter 14, and those can be downloaded for free from our website. And I think I'd rather recommend that you just get that lecture off the website so you can get all the details rather than me go, try to go into all of them right now where I don't have as much time as would be required. But like I say, there's two views of Zechariah 14. One is that it's talking about the end of the world, and the other is that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the ensuing church age afterward. And the arguments for each can be found in my lectures on that subject, which you can download for free from our website. I'd rather just recommend that you listen to it because it's very complex and a lot of cross-references to other scriptures to answer that question. The website, by the way, is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you're interested in those lectures, there's no charge for anything at the website. Everything's free. There's about 900 lectures there. But if you go to the verse-by-verse section and go to Zechariah, you'll find that there's lectures on this section. And I don't mean to just put you off, but we've been talking. Your question was kind of involved. The first question, anyway, took a lot of our time, and we need to go on and move to another caller. But, I think the answer to your question will be found there. We're going to talk next to Sean, who's calling from Salem, Oregon. And if you'd like to be on the program, we now have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Give me a call. Let's talk next to Sean, calling from Salem. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sean.
Hey, Steve.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Been a while since you called me.
Yeah, it has, actually, yeah. Yeah, I had a question. I just finished reading a book, a historical fiction book, and it's on the date 70 AD.
Uh-huh.
I had some questions about it some things that were said in the book.
Okay, is it one of Hank Hanegraaff's books?
Hmm?
Is it one of Hank Hanegraaff's books?
No.
Okay. I just wondered, because I've read one of them. I haven't read his other two, but so I may not be able to answer your question if I'm not familiar with the book, but go ahead.
Okay, one of the questions I had was about something that was said. And that's right. It said that the gates of the temple had swung open of their own accord.
Yes, yes. Josephus records that happened.
Okay.
Josephus was a Jewish historian who actually participated in that war.
Yes.
He was a general, and he was captured. And there's in his writings when he wrote about it, there's one paragraph in Josephus's works where he lists several things that he said were like supernatural signs that occurred during the siege of Jerusalem. And that's one of the things he mentioned. He said there's some heavy gates that usually took several people to open them.
Yeah, in here.
And they just swung open on their own accord.
Mm-hmm. And another one was also, it said that they heard voices from the Holy of Holies saying, "Let us depart from here."
That's also from Josephus. Yeah, when the gates swung open, he said a voice was heard from the temple saying, "Let us depart from here." That's correct. I mean, now I just want to say some people doubt whether Josephus was accurate, but he does record it, and he's the only eyewitness who's ever left a historical record. So I take it at face value.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I was wondering if that was true or not. So
yes.
Yeah. All right, and then I have a question for my brother, Andrew.
Okay.
I want to know something. It's on a different subject. In a book you're reading about, Thessalonians, and it said that a man of great evil would come.
Yes.
And so forth, and he wanted to know if he would appear to all people or just some people, if he did come at all.
Right. Well, the man of sin, or the son of perdition, as he's called there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, definitely Paul describes somebody who will be revealed quite openly so that probably everyone can see him. There's quite a few different opinions as to who that is, and the most popular opinion among Christians today is that the man of sin is a future world dictator who will be sort of a false Christ and make people worship him. That's not the only view that is around, and it certainly isn't the oldest view. That view originated back in the 1600s. Mm-hmm. And the man who came up with it was a Jesuit, a Catholic priest, mm-hmm. and named Francisco Ribera. But before that,
mm-hmm.
the main view that people who were I guess not influenced by this man, they held that the Pope was the man of sin. That was the view of the Franciscan order. That was the view of lots of movements before mm-hmm. the Reformation in the Middle Ages. So the Waldensians and the Paulicians and some, they all believed that. And then the Reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they all believed that too.
Mm. Okay. Yeah.
Okay, Sean, good talking to you. Hey, how old are you now, 11?
I'm going to be 12 next month.
12, and how old's Andrew?
He will be 10 in March. He's 9 right now.
All right, well, I'm glad you guys called.
All right.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Naomi calling from, well, where else? Portland, Oregon. Hi, Naomi. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you. And what a smart kid. Wow.
He is smart. He's got smart parents.
Hey,
his dad and mom worked at the Great Commission School in McMinnville for 5 years, which is where I was teaching.
That's great.
Sean was born there.
Well, what a blessing to hear a boy like that.
Yeah, he's great.
Hey, I was teaching a class at my church the last 2 weeks, a book called Heresies and How to Avoid Them.
Hmm.
And it goes into more ancient heresies, you know, the first 5 or 6 centuries or so. And we've been doing the heresies about Christ, and one of them was theopaschatism. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that actual word.
Paschatism, isn't that about...
Does God suffer? Did God
right, suffer? Exactly. Does God suffer? Right.
In Christ, when... in Christ, in his divine nature, did his divine nature suffer?
Right.
It was that question. And it basically awakened, in my understanding, that this ancient heresy it seems to be pretty alive today, and they're calling it a new orthodoxy. And one kind of offshoot of it is open theism, I guess,
mm-hmm.
because they're writing all the books about, you know, does God suffer, and is he limiting his knowledge to this place and time?
Yeah.
And I just would love to hear maybe your position on this, because it's the one heresy, a lot of heresies you could pinpoint Arianism and say today that they're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism,
yeah.
or they're obvious cults, but this is the one heresy that came up that really seems to be kind of getting into the evangelical church, and so that's one reason it was really interesting to me and really raised a lot of questions during our class discussion. So,
okay. Well, are you using a textbook at all on this class?
I am.
Is it Harold O.J. Brown's book, Heresies?
O.J. Brown. No, it
okay.
is, and I have it out in the car. It's called okay. Heresies and How to Avoid Them.
Okay.
It's actually a compilation of more high church theologians for the most
okay.
part. And each chapter is written by a different one. But
okay, and could I ask you a question before I answer your question? Are you either like Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox yourself?
No, I am a Pentecostal Christian.
Okay, okay. I just wondered because it would have to do with how I approach the answer. First of all, the word heresies, we need to be aware that it's a word that has been used a variety of ways. Originally, and I was just talking to someone about this morning that was asking about the meaning of heresy. But originally, the word heresy is used in the Bible of people who were causing divisions by teaching doctrines contrary to the apostles.
Yes, we understand that.
Right. And these people were, you know, definitely they lived in the time of the apostles, and they were contradicting the apostles, and they were heretics dividing the church by resisting the apostles. Now, later on, the word came to have a slightly different meaning because they began to have these councils, And so once they had these councils, the councils were bishops who gathered together to decide what the apostles believed about things that the apostles didn't speak clearly about.
Mm-hmm.
And so these councils would decide that the apostles believed such and such, even though the apostles in some cases had not been very clear on it, and that's why they had to have a council about it to decide what they thought. After that, the word heresy or heretic tended to be used of anyone who disagreed with the councils. And then nowadays, people use the word heresy often real lightly of anyone who has doctrines they don't agree with. But originally, the word heresy referred to disagreeing with the apostles and resisting the apostles. But when it changed so that a heretic was a person who disagreed with the decrees of the councils, then we have to be careful about deciding what's heresy and what's not, because the councils were not infallible. And that's why I asked if you might be a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, because the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox do believe the councils were essentially infallible. They believe that the things that the councils decided were infallible doctrine, just like it was in Scripture. I don't believe that. But what happened is these councils got together to discuss minute little things that the apostles never discussed. Some things were big things, but this patripassianism, for example, this idea the idea that God does not suffer, this was one of the decisions at one of the councils, and yet it's something the Bible does not really address. I mean, well, it kind of does, but it doesn't do so in an unambiguous way. I mean, certainly in the Old Testament, we read that God was grieved at his heart when he saw conditions before the flood, and we see that God seems to have emotions, including negative emotions. And then we find that, Israel vexed him, vexed his Holy Spirit. That vexing is kind of a form of grief or being, made uncomfortable, a form of suffering, I suppose. And then we come to the question of Jesus suffering. Well, we know Jesus suffered in the flesh, but the question, did he suffer in his divine nature or only in his human nature? I mean, when it gets down to it, that's a question the Bible doesn't even address. And it may be something that we could come to a conclusion about, but we can't, in my opinion, come to a conclusion about it from direct statements in Scripture. And what that means is, I mean, some people get frustrated if I say, well, I don't think the Scripture answers that question. What that means is the question may not be a question that's very important to answer. It may be that, we want answers because we're curious, but God hasn't really answered it for us. And so I don't know of any Scripture in the Bible that tells us whether or not Jesus suffered in his divine nature or whether his suffering was merely in his, human nature. I know that, or as I recall, some council back there decided that that God does not suffer, and therefore Jesus did not suffer in his divine nature, only in his human nature. But I'm not sure what they based it on, because I don't know of any Scriptures that even address the question. So
I think the question has become today a little bit less than that question, as much as how it impacts our thinking about God's impassibility and his not changing. So the question seems to be, if he suffers, does then God have to improve or worsen in his nature in some way? And that's the question that seems to be debated more than today.
Yeah, I mean, the idea that God doesn't change.
Right.
Now, I'm just driven back to the Scriptures themselves only because I'm not familiar with everything that the councils argued and everything that they decided on these issues. When people ask me these questions, I come at them sort of from scratch, as if the councils had never discussed it, because I don't know what the councils said in most cases. But as I think of the data of Scripture, God everywhere uses language that sounds like he suffers, sounds like he has emotion, sounds like he even experiences, change. I mean, now this could all be what we call anthropomorphic language. In other words, it may be that God doesn't suffer, doesn't experience change, and that these are just a way of expressing something about God using human-like characteristics. That's called anthropomorphism. But I don't know how we would know. Now, some people say, well, but if God does go through changes, then he's not perfect, because change must be a change toward perfection or away from perfection. And God cannot improve because he's perfect. And he can't be corrupted. He can't get worse. So he can't change. And I would say, I don't think those are the only two possibilities. If we suggest that there might be a possibility of God changing, one possibility would be that he improves. Well, that can't be so. The other would be that he gets worse. Well, that can't be so either. But there's also change that is neither an improvement nor a degeneration. It's just change in terms of horizontal change, in the sense of having changes of emotions. Like when if I'm sad about something, that's not good or bad. That's just an emotion I feel. If my sadness goes away because circumstances change, my emotions change, but I haven't gotten to be a better person or worse person, neither of those emotions is better or worse than another, morally speaking. I'm not more imperfect when I'm sad than when I'm happy. And so I think that the possibility that God could experience emotions about things and that those emotions, in a sense, change with the circumstances that bring them about, does not impugn the fact that he's perfect. And the idea that he doesn't change at all, it seems to me like the only verse of Scripture I've ever heard people quote about that is in Malachi chapter 2, where the Lord says, I am the Lord, I change not. But in that passage, what he means is, I haven't changed my policies with Israel. He's not addressing every aspect of change. So I'd have to say the matter is still an open question. That doesn't mean I subscribe to open theology. I don't. What I mean is the question is, the jury is out, as far as I'm concerned, and I think must remain out unless we get some more, or I should say unless I get some more insight from Scripture than what I already have. My impression is that in some of these so-called heresies, concern for them is splitting hairs. And, if God does not change, but he always talked as if he did, that is to say, if God doesn't really have emotions, but everywhere he communicates as if he has emotions, well, then it must not be important for us to know that he doesn't have them, because he always acts like he does, and it doesn't seem like it would bother him for us to think that he does, since that's the way he talks. Now, if it turns out we're wrong, and we think he has emotions, but he really doesn't, I don't really know what was lost in that. And again, I assume that if we take God as he has revealed himself, and we mistakenly take something literally, which was really a figure of speech, I don't know that that's the end of the world. I think when we are concerned about heresies, we should be concerned about heresies that lead people away from Christ, from being disciples, away from loving God and loving their brothers, the things that Jesus made central. And some of the theoretical heresies that the Bible doesn't address clearly, it's hard to know whether we should be as concerned about them as these councils sometimes were. That's my take. It might be disappointing to you, but that's kind of where I stand on that. You still there, Naomi, or do we lose the connection? Okay, well, I think we might have lost that connection. Let's talk next to Tom from Aurora, Oregon. Tom?
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I was just, I've been doing this systematic theology study.
Yeah.
And it's kind of new to me. I mean, I've been a Christian for like 20 years, and I just kind of started studying this stuff. And I was curious about the different kinds of theology that there are.
Uh-huh.
And how are you supposed to know which one's the right way? Because it seems like they've got so many of them, and there's, you know, I mean, they all have tons of scripture to back it.
Right.
And if it's okay, I'll listen on air.
Okay.
And take the answer over the air, if that's a good question anyway. I don't know. I mean,
that's a great question. Great question.
Okay.
I'm not sure how well I can answer it, but it's a good question.
Okay.
Okay, Tom. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay. Well, systematic theology. What does that mean? Well, that's where some theologian has taken several major topics of Scripture: the doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of angels, doctrine of heaven and hell, those kinds of things, these various categories, and they have taken, to the best of their ability, all the things the Bible says about those subjects and systematized them, that is, tried to synthesize a coherent set of beliefs about those subjects based on the scholar's best attempt to harmonize everything the Bible says on it. Okay? So, in a sense, and I've heard some people say they don't believe in systematic theology. I think, well, I'm not sure what other kind of theology would make sense. I mean, if I want to know what the Bible says about angels, it seems to me like I ought to look at everything the Bible says about angels and see how all the statements fit together into sort of a cohesive truth. Because that just commends itself to my rational mind, and that's what I would think we should do. Some people think that's not a good idea. But the thing is, not all systematic theologies come out the same. If you have an Augustinian writer, their systematic theology is going to come out one way. If you have a Pelagian theologian, it's going to come out another way. If you have a Roman Catholic theologian, their systematic theology is going to come out a different way than a Protestant's is, and so forth. And therefore, your question is, well, it seems like they all have a lot of Bible verses. How do we know which one is right? Well, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, basically what it comes down to is discovering who is using the Bible correctly and who is not. Because if one systematic theologian says that God elected us for salvation because he foreknew what we would decide, and another theologian says, no, he didn't elect us because he foreknew what we decided. He just elected us unconditionally through his unilateral sovereign grace according to his hidden purposes. Well, these are making different kinds of statements about the same subject. And in fact, they're making mutually exclusive statements. The question is, which of these people are using the verses of the Bible that they're using wrongly? Someone is. Both statements can't be true, and therefore the Bible can't teach both things. Now, that means that one of these parties, if not both, are misunderstanding some of the scriptures that they're using to reach their conclusions. So the question of which systematic theology do I embrace has got to be based on, well, who's using the scriptures properly? Now, you might say, well, how could I know that? If the scholars can't agree among themselves, how could I possibly know? Well, you can. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that if you have the Holy Spirit, you don't have any need for anyone to teach you, but the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Now, of course, the next question that comes along there is, well, don't all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and therefore how come they disagree with each other? Well, I would say the reason for that is, A, some people who are theologians may not be born-again people. They may not have the Spirit, but if they do, that doesn't mean they've reached the end of the discovery road. Yet. I mean, we're all on the road to discover the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us into all truth in one day. It's a lifetime of learning. And some people rush to write a systematic theology before they spend a lifetime learning, and the Holy Spirit has not led them into all truth yet. He may be in the process of doing so, but they go ahead and publish their tentative conclusions, and if they're very convincing, that becomes the foundation of a denomination or something, and it becomes something that everyone else follows. My thought is that while theology should be systematized, and we should have systematic theology as opposed to random theology or scattergun theology or something like that, we shouldn't necessarily commit to any man's systematic theology. There's certainly nothing wrong with reading it. I read, for example, a great deal from Calvinists, but I don't believe in Calvinism. I think their systematic theology is mistaken. But I read it a lot. And I do so because I think, well, some of these guys are smarter than me. Some of them are better scholars than I am. And maybe they're seeing something I'm missing. But that's what I want to find out. I don't assume that they're right, because I know there's people who are smarter than me and better scholars than me that disagree with the Calvinists, too. So I, like yourself, you say, I don't know which one to follow. Well, initially I didn't have any idea which one to follow either, except to follow the Bible. It seems to me, brother, that if you just read the Bible again and again and again and again, and you ask God to lead you into all truth, eventually your views will be shaped over time according to the truth. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, can lead you into truth. But you should realize, if your views on something are different than the views of some other learned Christians on the same thing, that maybe you're wrong. And it may be that the day will come when the Holy Spirit shows you you're wrong. So you need to hold your views with humility, in my opinion. I think we need to realize that we're all on, as I have often said, we're all on the road to find out. when we become Christians, we come out of darkness and we come out of a background of knowing many wrong things and needing to change our minds about things. So the Holy Spirit leads us gradually into all truth through the renewing of our minds as we study and meditate on the Scripture and are led by the Spirit. But like I said, that's a lifetime study, which means if the road, if I got saved when I was, let's say, 12 years old, and I lived to be 80 years old, then I've got 68 years of being on that road to be learning. And I'll never know everything. No matter how long I live, I won't know everything. So I've got, let's say I got saved at 12. That's not the case in my case. I'm just giving an example. And lived to be 80. Well, that means I have 68 years to learn as much as I can of the truth. Now, at any time along the road, I will have learned some things, and there will be other things I haven't learned yet. There may be other people further along the road than I am, and others behind me on the road. We're all going the same way, hopefully. If we're all following Jesus, and we all have the Spirit of God, and we're all meditating on the Scripture, eventually, God leads us all into all truth. But in the meantime, many of us have started with different presuppositions from one another, and we haven't been corrected on them yet. So we can't assume we're all going to agree right away. But we can also just be humble about our beliefs and say, listen, there's very few things that are needful. It might be nice to know how to explain the Trinity. It might be nice to know, everything there is to know about demons and about the devil and so forth. I mean, those things, we can learn them as we go along, perhaps. But what we need to know, the things we need to know are blessedly few. Jesus actually said there's one thing needful, and Mary has chosen that thing, and she sat at the feet of Jesus. I think that sitting at the feet of Jesus and following him is the one thing that's needful. And learning all that theology, well, that's helpful too, but give it time. Don't just pick up somebody's book of systematic theology and just follow it. You can read it and see what they think, and look at the biblical case they give. And it might be good to read somebody else's theology from a different point of view and read and check their scriptures too. But the main thing is to realize none of these systematic theologies are written by apostles or prophets. They're all written by scholars. And there's nothing wrong with being a scholar, but the scholars are not inspired. They're fallible men. And so you read it to see and to test and say, well, I wonder how much this guy knows. Maybe I can learn something from him. But at the same time, you are cautious, knowing that every scholar became a scholar by going to school. And when he went to school, he learned from other scholars what they believed to be true. And, those scholars that taught him learned it from other scholars before. And that there's a passing down of traditional ideas in every denomination, in every camp. And so, you need to just realize that as time goes by and you study the Scripture on your own, you'll see more and more clearly what the Bible really does say. In the meantime, it doesn't hurt to consider whether some scholars have found something out before you did, and you can learn from them. But test everything. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast that which is good. So as to your original question, which systematic theology should you believe in? I don't believe in any of them in themselves, but read them, test them, and hold fast to what is scriptural. Now, I will say this. If you read one systematic theology, probably you'll become convinced of that guy's theology, because people don't usually write those kind of books unless they know how to present them convincingly. And if you don't know the Bible real well, you'll probably be convinced of it. But then it's a good idea maybe to read theology from another side and see if it seems as convincing. But the point is, don't allow yourself to be fully convinced of any human teacher's words until the Holy Spirit has shown you in the Scripture that these things are so. Because much as we like to be correct and like to know what the Bible says and be able to systematize it all, we are really following Jesus. We're not just people who follow a book. We follow Jesus himself, and are led by the Spirit, and his book is the material we work on, that we meditate on in order to gain more understanding. I'm not going to recommend that you read this or that systematic theology. I'm going to recommend that you read and meditate on the Bible and read as many systematic theologies as you want to and test them and hold fast that which is good. Well, we're going to go take another call. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the air with me today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. And John, good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you. I know I'm talking to you late here in the hour, but I promise you I did call in earlier. I've just been on hold for a while with your good conversation.
I know, and I'm glad that you're called as early as you did, because we can talk a little longer today than sometimes.
Perhaps a little bit.
I imagine you have some opinions about that last conversation.
Well, I guess I have a couple of comments, for whatever they're worth. I'm not sure if I'm trying to defend theologians or critique them, but you had made the comment that, you know, modern systematic theologians are scholars.
Right.
Read their books and the like. I guess in a pithy kind of way, it's worth pointing out that the first 300 years or thereabouts of Christian theologians were not scholars. They were martyrs.
Okay.
And for 1,000 years after that, they were not often martyrs, but they were almost always monks.
Yeah.
If you read monks or bishops, if you read anything that we know about the church and what the church as such was writing explicitly, they're almost always monks or bishops. It's really only been since the Reformation and the like, and this is also true, by the way, within the Catholic and Orthodox spheres, I'm afraid to say. The last several hundred years, you are correct, they have been academics and scholars, by and large.
Even the monks were scholars. That's not a criticism of them, but I mean they were students of the word.
Well, certainly, but the dedicated life that they actually lived, literally when they breathe and they eat their food, was dedicated towards a monastic obedience.
Which probably rounded out their lives more than that of many modern scholars. They had more of a spiritual aspect, perhaps.
That's my point. They prayed before they spoke, and I'm afraid that all too many modern theologians, perhaps you and I included, speak before we pray, and that's the nature of the modern world, I'm afraid.
Well, I do more praying before I speak than you might know about. I don't have much confidence in myself.
I hope so. Please pray for me, I guess. I call in all too often impetuously. Forgive me.
Oh, that's all right.
Well, I did want to make one substantive sort of comment here, I guess. Your characterization of the Catholic and Orthodox points of view with regard to systematic theology and the councils, I think you're right when it comes to the Catholic point of view. I hesitate, as you know, to speak for them.
Right.
That's my impression, but I just want you to know, and perhaps your listeners, that simply disagreeing with a council is not the definition of heresy.
Well,
I think the Catholics would have a hard time, you know, saying what I just said because of their own theology and ecclesiology, but that's not the point of view of the Orthodox, and I think it's worth pointing out.
Okay, but your Orthodox group holds to the first 7 councils, correct?
Certainly, as what we would call ecumenical. There are a number of other councils that we recognize as speaking wisdom and the truth that we submit to as well. But
okay,
by and large,
you would not, as an Eastern Orthodox person, you would not consider a person a heretic because of their disagreement with something in one of those 7 ecumenical councils?
In a strange way, you are correct. To, you know, sort of in a more technical, legalistic sort of way, which I hesitate because that's not the spirit behind orthodoxy. If you don't have the capacity to reject something, if you have not embraced and then rejected, then you're not really a heretic, quite frankly. You're wrong. You're deluded. But if you have come to know the truth, as Judas did, and then betray it. That is something different than rebelling against something that you don't really know. You're not rebelling against something substantive. You're rebelling against your idea of something, and that's unfortunate. That's sad. But that's not necessarily heresy.
Okay. So in other words, and I think I agree with you. But let's take Arianism, for example, which we probably would both agree is a heresy. Suppose, like, before the Nicene Council defined Arianism as a heresy and Trinitarianism as orthodoxy, there were many Christians who were Arians and had probably never been anything else. So I think I would say that they were not heretics. that they they didn't know any better. I mean, there's a good chance that the apostles were Arians before Pentecost. I mean, in the upper room, they didn't seem to know that Jesus and the Father were one, and he had to tell them that, you know. But I mean, I'm not an Arian. I believe that Trinitarianism is true, but I believe that even the true apostles grew in their understanding of that over time and got insight into that as they became more mature, and so also others. There are people who, you know, from the time they first heard of God or the Bible, they've kind of just by default taken an Arian type view, and have never been Trinitarian. They haven't rebelled against Trinitarianism. They just don't know it. Is that the distinction you're making?
Well, I think that's one of them. I think there are two important points. One is just, if I may be so bold, probably I'll have to go to confession about this afterwards, but the view of what a council is and says is contingent upon what the church is and how it understands itself. And the Orthodox Church does not understand itself in the institutional fashion that the Catholic Church does, even though there are explicit, you know, hierarchies and that sort of skin on the thing. It's important, I guess. I guess what I wanted to say is, you know, as an Orthodox, you know, Christian, there's a patriarch, you know, in Jerusalem, there's a patriarch in Antioch, there's an Orthodox patriarch in Moscow and, you know, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. As an Orthodox Christian, I accept the leadership, as it were, of the patriarchs of my churches. And yet I find nothing existentially, you know, troubling about the fact that those very same patriarchs have sometimes fallen into grave heretical, not just sin, but preaching of heresy. The notion that a pope could speak heresy is sort of mutually exclusive. It's circular logic, I think, to say that the pope is infallible, therefore, the connection to the pope can never speak, you know, wrong, to me is crazy. I'm an Orthodox. My patriarch may or may not be speaking the truth. What it comes down to is the Orthodox understanding of what a council is really, it's not rigid in the sense that, you know, there was a time when all of the patriarchs, by and large, had embraced iconoclasm and had condemned the use and the veneration of icons. And that's what the patriarch said. There was a council that was held, and the bishops voted, you know, we validate iconoclasm, you know, and things change for any number of reasons, and a new council is held and says, you know, no, iconoclasm is wrong. That happens to be the line of faith that I'm in touch with.
Okay. Hey, my music began. Can you just wrap it up in 15 seconds?
I'll try. I think if you and I and everybody else were more concerned about the well-being and salvation of others before ourselves, we would be living the Christian ideal.
That's a good thought. I appreciate it, John.
All right. Bye-bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and, we're out of time. The Narrow Path is a radio broadcast that is paid for by us paying the radio stations for the time. We don't have any source of income that's predictable. We don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We've got hundreds of resources at our website you can just go there and have. Hundreds. But we don't sell anything. Our income comes entirely from people who just feel like they want to help us stay on the air. If you're one of those people, we need that kind of help. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to go to our website, our address is there, and all those resources I just alluded to, the website is the same as the radio program's name, The Narrow Path. So it's www.thenarrowpath.com. I want to remind those of you living in the Salinas area, we have a meeting tomorrow night. Once a month we do this at 7 o'clock. in a home in Salinas, you can call for directions. Call this number, area code 650-450-6055. If you didn't get that, you can find that at our website also, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue.